still trying to work to make everything sound good here in the auditorium and do right by the live feed. Is this loud enough, the way I'm talking? I'm going to go ahead and start using this microphone. That way, if I move, it doesn't affect how loud it is, because the microphone moves with me. Would you open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23? Jeremiah chapter 23. Our Father, now that we have opened your word, we pray that your Spirit would be with us to guide us into all truth. For we do not want to stray into error. We don't want to dishonor your name by preaching that which is not true. We don't want to falter in the path of faith by believing what is not true. So open our minds and hearts to what you have said. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. God made a promise to David that there would be one of his lineage to sit upon the throne forever. And David, as he neared death, recollected that particular promise from God, saying, "Is it not so with my house? Has not the Lord made with me an everlasting covenant? And is it not steadfast and sure? And is this not all my desire?" But when we read the history of what happened after David died, we find that eventually the line of David dried up. They certainly dried up so far as being worth anything. After David came Solomon, and during Solomon's reign, the united nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, they probably achieved as much power, wealth, and influence as they ever had in the world. And Solomon was considered to be a good king. But Solomon had a real problem. In fact, he had about 1,000 of them. He had 700 concubines, and 300 wives. Not only is that a gross violation of marriage as God has ordained it, but worse than all of that, those 300 wives and 700 concubines mostly came from other countries. I'm sure many of them never saw his face. They were daughters given by kings and whatnot as part of a treaty or whatever. But they brought their false gods with them. And the very first king after David, David who was called the man after God's own heart, the very first king after David, his own son, brought idolatry into Israel. And when Solomon died, his sons fought over who would be the next king. None of them were worthy of the job. And there was a split in the kingdom. And the 10 tribes to the north went off. Their kings, none of them were any good at all. It seems as though everyone did all they could to outdo the previous one in the amount of rebellion against God that they would practice. They went so far as they set up other mountains, two other mountains, on which the Jews of those tribes were to gather for worship. They didn't want them going to Jerusalem to worship as the Lord had commanded. After all, Jerusalem was a political rival now. So they set up a mountain in the southern part of those tribes and one in the northern. You know, made it convenient for everybody. And you could get to one or the other. And they had priests at those places. And they even set up calves, like they did at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they brought in Baal worship and Ashtoreth and all manner of false gods. The southern tribes, collectively called Judah, they scarcely did any better. There were some kings who for a while followed faithfully. But it eventually became that even among them, there was not a righteous one to be found. Isaiah said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. They set up idols. Even setting up idols dared to set them up in the temple. So God eventually visited them with judgment. Now, but he'd already sent the northern tribes. I got to remember to get my north and south right. Sent the northern tribes. They'd already been taken into captivity. I mean, it would be 100 or so years before the Lord's patience wore out with the southern tribes. And he sent in Nebuchadnezzar to tear down the city of Jerusalem, tear down the temple, take away all the articles of gold and silver and whatever was of value out of the temple, and take away all the men of any wisdom and stature within the country. Jeremiah lived during that time. He prophesied to them beforehand of what was going to come. He told them, don't make an alliance with Egypt. Because they were thinking not like those who believe the Lord and who would trust the Lord for their deliverance in times of trouble. They looked for allies among the ungodly, and Egypt offered help, and Jeremiah said, don't, and that got him in trouble. And they even threw him in prison. And Jeremiah continued to prophesy, and sure enough, his prophecy came true. Nebuchadnezzar and his army came, destroyed the place, and took everyone, or the major people, captive, leaving only the rural folk in place to continue farming and that sort of thing. So you have a situation where those who are the chosen people of God, so far as a chosen nation is concerned. This is not the election of grace that we so often speak of, but it is kind of a symbol or illustration of it. God chose the nation of Israel and gave them blessings He did not give to other nations. He blessed them in ways that He did not bless other nations. He protected them from other nations. Though they were small, they were powerful. But they rebelled. And they rebelled very quickly after David's death. And they rebelled continually. There were none among them who were righteous. None who did good. So God makes a promise through Jeremiah. He says in verse 5, the days are coming. Now, promises are always regarding the future, aren't they? I mean, you can't make a promise about the past. So promises are always about the future. It didn't look like they had a future. Israel has been destroyed for all intents and purposes. All 12 tribes dispersed among the nations. The capital city in ruins. Solomon's glorious temple, a heap of rubble. But the Lord says the days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. There had not been one. There were those who were righteous, the few of the kings of Judah, who were righteous as believers, just as it is written, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So there were some of the kings of Judah who did indeed believe God, and they were righteous by imputation. But there were none in the north or the south who were righteous in character. They were all sinful. And therefore, God says, the day's coming, I'll raise up to David a righteous branch. You know, as citizens of the United States, we are not subject to the whims of a single man. We don't have a king. Not yet, anyway. We've got our problems. But before anything governmentally harmful happens, a whole lot of people got to be convinced that that's the right way to go. In these days, under a monarchy, under a king, however the king was determined how the nation would be. For the coronation of one of the kings, I believe it was Solomon, it was written, in his days the righteous shall prosper. And they did. And it ought to be, shouldn't it? Among the governments of men, that they rule in such a way that good and decent people do well. But for the most part, these kings were unrighteous, and that meant that the people did not do well. They did not do well simply because many of them would tax the people to near starvation. They didn't do well because the rebelliousness of the kings would cause God to answer in anger and bring famine and bring in raiding bands of enemies. People had it tough. But he says there is coming a day when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely. In the Hebrew mind, wisdom and righteousness were bound together. Wisdom wasn't just a matter of knowing things. It was a matter of right living. A man can know what he ought to do. A woman could know the path she should walk. That doesn't mean he or she is going to walk that path. And the Jews did not consider you wise until you conducted yourselves according to wise counsel. And so here we have this righteous branch for David. He is wise, and he always does what is just and right in the land. And what is the result of this? This king that has promised to come, it says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. Now, it is interesting that God mentions both Judah and Israel, because the northern tribes maintain the name Israel. The southern two tribes took the name Judah. There was never anything any good about the northern 10 tribes, and He sent them off into captivity long before He sent Judah into captivity. But then Judah proves to be not much better, if any better, than Israel, and God sends Israel off into captivity. And yet, when the promise comes, it's not as though He says, I will show special favor to Judah, because once in a while they acted faithfully. Once in a while they had a king that would tear down the idols. Once in a while they had priests that served faithfully. Once in a while there was a revival among the people. So I'm going to save Judah when this righteous king comes. No, He says, when this righteous branch arrives, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. You know, I'm glad He added Israel, because I feel more like Israel than Judah. Judah wasn't much, but I don't even feel worthy to count myself among them. Israel, the first rebels, the worst rebels, the most consistent rebels. Yet, when this righteous king comes, Israel, as well as Judah, will be saved and live in safety. And this is the name by which He, who? Not Israel, not Judah. This righteous branch. This is the name by which He will be called the Lord, that is Jehovah, our righteousness. Man's problem started with sin, with a violation of righteousness. When Adam sinned, it plunged, you know, our entire race into sin. It plunged all of us, made us all guilty in the sight of God, gave us all a nature of sinfulness, and all of us from the days of Adam forward, every one of us has proven the truth, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We hear the modern day secular prophets talk about, that people are essentially good. They get taught to do evil. I see this especially, you know, in your more sentimental type pronouncements, like, for instance, about racism and things like this. And they say, you know, children aren't born hating. And I think whoever wrote that didn't have children. I mean, you put two children that can't even talk yet. You put them in a room full of toys, and one child picks up a toy. It won't matter that there's another 100 toys to pick up. The other one's going to want the toy that the first one picked up, and they'll fight over it. Children have to be taught to lie. No, they don't. David said, "I came forth from the womb speaking lies." From the time we are conceived, we are nothing but sin. And from the time we're capable of making choices, we choose nothing but sin. And yet God has never changed, not the least bit, in His demand for righteousness. He says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." And that puts us in a really bad spot, because we are guilty over and over and over again. For lack of righteousness, Israel and Judah were sent into captivity. And God's answer to that was not once those rebels learned to submit, I'll let them come back. Once they clean up their act, they can come back. He said, no. I'm going to raise up a righteous king for them. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel dwell in safety. And here's the name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. In other words, God's promise was that there would be someone who would come and be righteous for them. It does not say that he is the Lord, our righteous king. That is true. It's true that the one to whom this points, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is a righteous king. And there'd be nothing wrong with calling him that. The Lord, our righteous king. But that's not what he said. He said, this is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, the Lord there, of course, is that is actually the name of the Lord, his personal name, Jehovah. And it's been the practice for centuries, even before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that the Jews would not speak the name of their God, so they always used the word that meant Lord. And so when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the translators started putting it, they would put in the Greek words for the Lord rather than the name of the Lord. And that pattern continued on into the New Testament. But we know when it says the Lord here, it's not talking about God so much at, in his position as Lord of all. It's simply their way of communicating the name without saying it. But we don't need to be afraid to say the name of the Lord. The law says don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And we should never vainly, uselessly, frivolously use the name of God. But his name is glorious. His name has meaning and power and significance for us. His name essentially means, it means I am. When Moses met him for the first time, and he said, who are you? And God responded, I am that I am, or I am who I am, or I am what I am. You know, that little word in the middle, it means a lot of different things. But the point was, he was saying that I am. He was showing himself to be that eternal God, that God who lives outside time and space, who's not affected by the things that go on in time and space. That's why he later made this promise. I, Jehovah, do not change. Why? Because I am. It's not he was. It's he is. And it's always he is. And therefore it's saying here that this king, this king, this righteous branch, was going to be none other than Jehovah himself. No wonder it is written in his day, the righteous will prosper. When we realize, you know, these Old Testament statements made about men, they were made about men when they were initially made, but God always had in mind that they be understood that their perfect fulfillment was going to find, or the perfection of their fulfillment was going to come by a single person. And Solomon was a pretty good king. And those who were, you know, righteous as men can be, they did well. But when this king comes, the righteous will prosper. Jehovah requires righteousness, and therefore what has He done? Since we cannot be righteous, we cannot produce righteousness, what does our God do for us? He comes, and He becomes our righteousness. Now that's just hard to get your head wrapped around. If I said, show me your righteousness, you might, if you were thinking along natural terms, you'd think, well, I've got to come up with some kind of record for him to look at of what I've done. And of course, if we were going to make a record of our life to try to prove our righteousness, we would scour through everything we've done and find the two or three things that looked relatively good and write them down and even kind of polish them a little bit and say, see, I'm a righteous person. But here's something wonderful being said. And like David said, such things are too wonderful for me. They're high. I can't attain unto them. We can't attain unto this either, but we can state it and we can draw from it all the comfort that it brings. Our righteousness is not a bunch of actions. Our righteousness is not a record of doing the right thing. Our righteousness is the very person of Him who is the personification of righteousness. Now we like to think in legal terms. And that's okay. The Bible talks about righteousness and whatnot quite often in legal terms. And we think of when righteousness is imputed to us, that a record of righteousness is imputed to us. And, you know, it's fine to think of it in those terms. Often when the Scriptures are trying to describe to us what God has done to save us, it does the best it can. Because we cannot really enter into the works of God. But once in a while, it'll just go ahead and say things as they actually are. And while it's beyond our ability to grasp intellectually, yet we see how wonderful and glorious this truth is. My righteousness is not just a set of righteous actions that are imputed to me as though I did them. Our righteousness is a person. We have a living righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Oh, what a comforting, restful word to sinners. I come up here and preach every week and then spend the rest of the week proving how much I need this truth. I prove every week the words of the prophets and the apostles when they declare the total depravity of man. We don't need a theology book to teach us total depravity. We live it every day. We have the testimony written in our own hearts, if we're honest. But then most men don't want to read what's found in their hearts. But God meets us at the very point of our problem, and that's righteousness. We don't have any. And He does not just deliver us, as it were, some shipment of righteousness. He says, I am your righteousness. Now we realize that any claim to righteousness must be proven. It must be put to the test. Well, the very Lord, the very God Jehovah, who is the judge and puts righteousness to the test, is the very one who is our righteousness. And He's not going to reject Himself. Do you see how in the promises of the gospel, this business of righteousness has been taken out of our hands entirely? Thank God. Oh, we're so proud. Man is so naturally proud. He wants to be able to claim some righteousness. But the moment you try to claim some righteousness, justice is going to require that you also own up to all your sin. You can't pick and choose about you. And the moment you lay claim to righteousness, anything you point to about your character or your actions and say that's righteous, it's going to be examined because it must be perfectly righteous to be accepted as righteous at all. But oh, we want that reputation. We want to be regarded as righteous. But we have here a righteousness that can never be faulted. Our God is our righteousness. And I am under no obligation to produce any. Now, you say that kind of thing, and some people, they get all up in air. You mean a man shouldn't live righteously? Of course we should live righteously. We don't. That's the problem. If there is to be a way of salvation, it must be a way in which all the righteousness necessary to satisfy the righteous God is got to come from somewhere else besides us, because we can't produce any of it. We must be removed from that system that says, do this and live. We must be removed from that system that says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. Because so long as we're under those obligations, we are under condemnation. Because we don't do those things. And all of us are cursed because we violate the law in every way. But one has come. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 30 it is written, it is because of Him. Who's that? That's God. I'm talking about God. God who chose His people. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Now the King James Version, the way the translators handle it, it says He is been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, as though it's four things. But actually the way Paul wrote it, it's like this. He has become for us wisdom from God. That is, He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. The world looks for wisdom in men. It looks for a different kind of wisdom. It looks for a wisdom that talks about people being righteous because of what they've done. Well, that's no wisdom if you're going to go before God and claim to be righteous. Because God really knows you. God knows what you've done. But not only that, God can look way past anything on the outside. He can look right into your heart and see you for the wretched, wicked sinner that you are. And yet men think it's wisdom when they set up religions, some of them even call Christianity, where they have religious rituals to perform, where they have good deeds to do. Read that article by Brother Marvin Stoniker, where he found that tract that said things to do to get to heaven. I think it was something like that. It listed 9 things to get to heaven. Not once did that thing, that little tract mention Christ or the blood or anything like that. It's pray, read the Bible, you know, go to church. Those 9 steps to heaven, and that's 8 too many. 8 too many. Oh, men think that's wise. But God has brought us His wisdom. He's made Christ to be wisdom for us. And how is it wisdom? God has made Christ to be our righteousness. He's taken the duty of righteousness out of our hands because we've just messed it up. And He put it into the hands of this righteous branch which He raised up to David. This king who will rule wisely and deal justly. This king who will bring salvation to God's Israel, God's Judah, all of them. All that rebellious lot. He brings it to them. Because the duty of righteousness was taken away from them and put into the hands of Jesus Christ. He came, Jehovah God, as a man of the lineage of David, a rightful king to sit upon the throne and fulfill the promises to David and also be for us what we need to be. It is good when we come to some kind of understanding of our sinfulness, though we don't want to make a sacrament out of confessing how sinful we are and going around moaning and groaning about what wretched sinners we are. People can do that with a great deal of pride. People do that thinking that God will notice just how awful they feel about their sins. There's nobody on earth. Let me put it this way. There's nobody on earth understands how sinful they are. And even the ones in hell don't understand because they keep rebelling and rejecting God's judgment against them. There's only one person, only one human being that knows how sinful we are. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our sins were laid on Him. And He, the perfect one, felt them completely. The filth of all of them was upon Him. We're like hogs. We don't even know we're covered in filth. But you put an animal that's used to being clean and throw them in a hog pen, they know what filth is. And our Lord Jesus Christ was thrown into the filth of our nature, into the filth of our conduct, in all our rebellion against God. He bore it. He knows how sinful we are. But to whatever degree we do come to recognize how sinful we are, to that degree, we will stand in wonder with hearts full of rejoicing and thanksgiving when we read, "This is the name by which He will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. He has been made for us righteousness." He was righteous in everything He did, but it goes farther than that. His righteousness comes to us not only as a matter of the kind of life He lived, but the kind of death He died. And it comes to us because of the kind of person He is. Jehovah God in the form of a man. Someday everybody here will stand before God and be judged. And yet we, who are of God's Israel and God's Judah, when they say, "Show us your righteousness," we can say, "You see that fellow up there on the throne rendering judgment? He is my righteousness." When you can find fault with Him, then you can find fault with me. And seeing that it's He that's doing the judging, He's not going to be finding fault in Himself. Oh, God's got this locked up for us, doesn't He? He's got it sealed up. Brother Bruce Crabtree He was talking about the gospel one time. And he said, it's unmess-upable. Unmess-upable. You ever think you've messed things up? Well, you did. You've messed everything up, but you haven't messed up God's gospel. You say, oh, but since the Lord saved me, the awful things I've done. Yeah, well, I know. I've done awful things. Things I'm embarrassed to acknowledge to myself and would be horrified to acknowledge them to you. But for all that sin, I didn't mess it up. Because the gospel is unmess-upable. Because it's been taken out of the hands of us who always mess up and put into the hands of Him who never messes anything up. He is our righteousness. Now let's look for just a moment at Jeremiah 33. We were in Jeremiah 23. Now let's look at Jeremiah 33. Verse 15. We're going to recognize some words here, but there's one word that changes, which if you're wearing socks, it's going to knock them off. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. And Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it, in our translation, made a little mistake there. The word is a feminine pronoun or particle or whatever. This is the name by which she will be called. Jehovah, our righteousness. Who is the she? Jerusalem. Who killed the prophets? Jerusalem, who had been destroyed and torn down and who represents God's people. She is called the Lord, our righteousness. You say, why would we ever be called that? Because Jehovah is our righteousness. And so much so that we are subsumed within His person and we are seen to be like Him. And we, His people, are not only given His righteousness, we're given His name. Now you ponder on that a little bit. We understand how He, our Lord Jesus, could be called Jehovah, our righteousness. How could we ever be called? Only because we're so closely united to Him, you can't tell the difference. In heaven's court, no difference is seen between Jehovah and His people. Jesus Christ, Jehovah in human flesh, is our righteousness. And we are so covered up in it, we look just like Him. Now, I know what you see in yourselves. I know what I see in myself. Sin. God sees none. You see in yourselves everything that make God angry and reject you. God sees in you Himself. Is that too bold? Is that going too far? If it is, then there's no gospel. Because God will never accept anything less than Himself. And therefore He makes us like Himself in matters of righteousness, such that we both have the same name. When you sin, I mean notably so that you notice it, and the sense of guilt begins to invade your mind, and fears of condemnation begin to creep up, remember, you have the same name as your Redeemer, Jehovah, our righteousness. And until unrighteousness can be found in Jehovah, there will never be any unrighteousness found in you in the presence of God. Heavenly Father, we don't want to presume. We don't want to go beyond. And we confess that sometimes it's scary, the things we read in the Scriptures. But what would we expect from a God like you, other than wonderful things that are too high for us to attain, too high for us to be able to wrap our minds around it? Lord, you wrote, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we call upon you in the name of the Lord, our righteousness, to put away our sin and grant to us the status of a righteous person. Oh, Jesus, you are our righteousness, and we claim no other. And we stand dumbstruck that not only have you given us your righteousness, you've given us your name. Blessed be your name, both now and forevermore. Amen.